Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be here today. I asked Gilbert if I could preach on this topic because I personally want to grow in this area of my life. Felt like preaching on it would be a great way to do that. And so, control, self-control, the last of the topics in the fruit of the Spirit we're covering today. I just want to note, he gave me this book to read, or lent it to me. He's going to get it back, I think. Excellent book, and it has been very useful in this study, and I owe a lot of my resources and stuff to this book. So I recommend it. It's D.G. Kale? Kale? Okay. Very good. So apart from that book, when I searched for resources on self-control, I was surprised by the lack of biblical resources on self-control. And so I'll just kind of get into my introduction here. Upon searching for resources on self-control, I found many self-help books with titles such as Control Your Thoughts, Control Your Life, or Take Control of Your Life in 3 Easy Steps. I have zero interest in these books because I know that they offer no actual power and are ineffective waste of money. But what I didn't find was very many books, or any books, that were from a Christian perspective or a biblical perspective on this, which was kind of appalling to me. A quick Google search revealed that on average, New Year's resolutions, which we all know about, right, only last about 4 months on average. I personally think that it's less than that. Maybe that's just because it's probably less than that for me. How we spend our time. Americans spend an average of 3 hours per day watching TV, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. 2.5 hours on average social media daily usage, and it's more for teenagers. According to the CDC, in 2023, 40.3% of Americans were considered obese. 60% of American men regularly use pornography. 40% of women regularly use it, and stats in the church are not much different, folks. According to the American Psychological Association, 20 to 25% of Americans are chronic procrastinators. Folks, we have a problem with self-control. And isn't it interesting that even the most disciplined in our society, think like famous athletes, seem to have great discipline in some aspect of their lives, like the way that they diet and focus on exercise, right? Yet they're also prone, just as prone, to excess and self-indulgence in other areas of their lives. One person may have the ability to never procrastinate, to always be on time, and to exemplify moral restraint and moderation, yet be quick-tempered and critical of others. Another person may be calm and never quick to anger, yet prone to laziness and other vices. Therapists can show us where we are most vulnerable and give in to temptation, that is, and may even be able to offer strategies on how to become more self-controlled. Yet, who can show by their life total self-control? Nobody, except Jesus. Jesus said that if anyone sins, he becomes a slave to sin. And that would be all of us, right? It has been said that their actions become habits, habits become lifestyles, lifestyles become legacies. And so we're all in this cycle. What is your legacy going to be? What are you going to leave behind? Because what you do on a daily basis is going to determine that. And furthermore, our usefulness for God will be greatly diminished if we don't learn discipline. If we were athletes, the undisciplined players get benched while the disciplined players get to play the game. I don't want to be benched in this race. I want to be used by God. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll get into what is self-control and then some biblical examples of it, as well as Jesus' perfect example of self-control, and then how can we grow in self-control is what we're going to talk about. So, Lord, we just come to you in need. We pray that you would just expose our own hearts to us this morning as we think about self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, and how lacking we are in it, and how much we need your grace to help us grow and to become more like Christ. And we pray that you would, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind, that I would speak what you would have me say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So if you'd open your Bibles to Galatians 5. We've been studying the fruit of the Spirit, as you all know, in Galatians chapter 5 here. All right, verses 22. I'm just going to read this again. It's good to go over these verses. You can follow along. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Okay, so let's define self-control. The Oxford definition of self-control is the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. The Greek is egratia. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially sensual appetites. Synonyms for this would be self-mastery, restraint, control, willpower, self-discipline, and the list goes on. Here is the complex scriptural definition that, quoting that book there, he liked to use in the words of Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. And then another quote here from Keel. "Accordingly, the self-disciplined individual will be serious but not somber, precise, not pretentious, steady but not stodgy. He or she will, in short, be upright but not uptight." I thought that was pretty good. And so what are some examples in Scripture of people, negative or positive examples of self-control? So I was thinking through this, and one name that came up was Moses, actually an excellent example of self-control, yet had his failures, right? But let's think about the positives with Moses here. First of all, God trained him through years in the desert to have this sort of discipline, right? And as he led the people of Israel in the desert, and they were constantly complaining and constantly just nagging and nagging, this man not only exercised self-sacrificial love and leadership of these people, but rarely lapsed in patience and losing his temper with them, right? I don't think that any of us could do that, you know, but he did it by the grace of God, and he really a great example in Scripture of a human, not, you know, other than Jesus, right, who exemplified great discipline, self-control, temperance, all of that. Joseph is another good example. Think of how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he resisted her and fled, and then because of that was put in prison, and still continued to be a faithful man, and then was raised up to higher echelons of power in Egypt. And when his brothers came back, he could have done anything he wanted to them, but instead he forgave them and saw that God's hand was on his life. And so Joseph was, I think, a great example of discipline and self-control. The guy mentioned in the book mentioned Gideon, where he had this huge army that he could have used, but God told him to shave it down to these 300 men, where he was supposed to go up against a massive Midianite army, or was it the Moabites? I can't remember. But that must have taken some discipline, I suppose, to go in faith with that. And then lastly, David and Saul. Think about David, how he was chased around like an animal being hunted in Israel, even though he had done nothing wrong, by Saul, who was wanting to kill him. Yet when he was given opportunity to kill Saul, he refused to, because he believed that Saul was God's anointed, and so he exercised incredible self-restraint in that. But the negative examples, the first will be David, right? David and Bathsheba. He's not out with the general fighting the battles, but rather he's at home taking rest and leisure, and sees a woman on a rooftop, and then ends up having an affair with her, and then killing her husband to cover it up. Wow. What a failure. What a catastrophic failure. And Samson, a man who God gave incredible strength, and he had a mission to protect the Israelites from the Philistines, but he, even though he was great physical strength and he was a mighty man, he had a big weakness, didn't he? The Philistine women, and it became his downfall. So we can see these examples in Scripture of good and bad, and we can see it echoes what I mentioned in the intro there, that we can see people who have maybe strength in one area of their life, but they fall short in another. And we're all reminded of how much we need God's grace in this area of our lives. It says in one place, beware lest anybody, if anybody thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. So I don't have the reference for that, so I just added it. Okay, so the biblical mandate here. Philippians, my notes may be a little disorganized here. Okay, the biblical mandate calls us in Scripture, we're called to abstain from certain things, to exercise restraint and self-control. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If you get there, you can go ahead and read it. Okay, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. So we can say, when covering the things that we need to abstain from, and exercise self-control, we've got this list here in Scripture. One of the things in the New Testament that God says is abstain from sexual immorality and to control our bodies so that we don't engage in that the pagans do, right? And then let's turn to 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So we're to abstain from sexual immorality and from sinful desires. 3, from every kind of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Reject every kind of evil. From the counsels of the wicked, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of the mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. From drunkenness, in Ephesians 5:18, we're to abstain from all these things. And God tells us this for our own good, right? He wants us to grow in holiness, and he knows that these things actually destroy us if we engage in them. So it's not really a burden, but it's very different than the world lives, isn't it? And we're constantly kind of bombarded with this stuff. The Christian life is not just a great escape, a mere series of evasive actions, though, as the author in that book said. So we're reminded that though we're called to abstain from these things, the Christian life isn't just about what you don't do, right? We're not just given this list of don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, right? The old term, we are to put off and put on. We're to put on with the righteousness of Christ. As we put off these sinful things, we put on the righteousness of Christ, and we put on these fruits of the Spirit. Christian self-discipline comes not through human resolutions, but through the working of the Spirit of God in the believer's new nature. When I was 17 and I was struggling in my faith, trying to figure out, you know, was I a Christian? Where did I stood with the Lord? We were doing a Bible study in Romans, and we got into Romans 7, where Paul's talking about his struggle, the frustration. You guys know which passage I'm talking about. He says, well, let's just turn there. Romans chapter 7. Paul says, what I would do, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. He's describing the struggle. 7:15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I did not want to do, I agree with that the law is good. And if it is, and as it is no longer myself who do it, but the sin that lives in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. So no good thing dwells in me, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. And I remember hearing that and thinking, that's exactly how I feel. I keep doing these things that I don't want to do. I want to be holy. I want to walk with the Lord, but yet I'm struggling and constantly finding that I can't seem to keep it. And so then I was like, what's next? You know, obviously he described what I'm going through. And then we got into Romans 8. And he says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it was like the weight fell off, and I was able to see the gospel, that Christ paid for my sin, and that he fills me with his righteousness, and then enables me to walk uprightly. But it is a process of sanctification, we call it. It doesn't just happen overnight or in one instance, but it's a process of learning to put off the flesh and put on the Spirit and walk with him. And I think that happens through brokenness, but we're going to touch on that a little more later. So there's some things that compel us to do this. I wanted to mention in here why we seek to have self-control. From Scripture, for love, it is the love of Christ that constrains us in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For joy, I'm just going to name off these verses, Nehemiah 8:10 and Hebrews 12:2. For peace, Philippians 4:7 and Isaiah 26:3. And just to quickly touch on those, if we want to have peace in our life, we need to exercise self-control and to abstain from the things that God tells us to abstain from. If we engage in sexual immorality or any of these things, we're not going to have peace in our life. We're not going to have joy in our life. But if we obey, trust, and obey, we'll have joy. So these are some motivators we can really have for the love of God. We do these things. We obey him for joy. If we want to have joy and peace in our life, these are big bonuses if we can do this. But how do we do it? We'll get to that. Metaphors to illustrate this for us. So in Scripture, there are some metaphors that describe first of all, people who don't have self-control, and then also people who do have self-control. So an undisciplined man is like a fire out of control in James 3:6, or is like a city with walls broken down in Proverbs 25:28. In the ancient days, when I was in Turkey, I saw some walled cities, big, huge concrete walls with like cannons and stuff on the walls to keep them protected from invading armies. You get like ISIS coming up from Syria. They had built up these big fortifications so that they could fend off an invasion from ISIS. And but if the walls are broken down, then you're completely vulnerable, right? And back then, they didn't have guns and missiles and stuff to keep the enemy away, so they really had to rely on their walls. Otherwise, they were hand-to-hand combat. So the walls are really important. So, but if a city whose walls are broken down, it's completely vulnerable, it's dangerous, it's useless. That's how a man without self-control is described by Scripture here. An equestrian with a bridled horse. I love Psalm 32. He says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be bridled with, must be harnessed with bit and bridle, otherwise they will not go where you want them to. How many of you have ridden horses? So when you, it's interesting, this analogy can go further, because when you ride a horse, a good horse, when you look where you want to go, it'll go that way. It like gets that in tune where it's like it knows the slightest change of your body movement and it'll go there. But a bad horse, one that's not broken or one's not submissive or it senses that you're not really in control, it'll just do whatever it wants and you have to rein it, we call it, with the reins and the bridle, really hard to get it to go where you want. When I was working for a ministry that worked with horses in Montana, we were up on this trail ride and I was on this kind of green broke horse and I was trying to get him to go, and I wasn't very good horse rider, I'm going to admit, and I was trying to get him to go where I wanted and he didn't want to do it, and we're like going off the trail and he's like trying to buck me off and stuff, and it was a scary situation. But meanwhile, the other guy who was with me, who was like my mentor, was like, he just, you know, just looks where he wants to go and his horse goes there, and he's like helping me not get like killed in this whole situation. So it's we are compared to that in scripture. You can be the horse, like a horse that goes where his master wants, a meek horse. They actually called that in the Greek word for a war ready horse was meek. Power under control is what that means. But if you're you lack self-control, God has to use things in your life to get you to go where he wants you to go. And those things can be very painful. I've experienced this in my life, and I think you guys can understand what I'm talking about in your own lives. God can use circumstances to really get your attention and to get you where he wants you to go. But if we're responsive to him and humble and meek, it's a much more pleasant process, right? The bit in the mouth of the horse is not a pleasant thing for the horse or the rider. I'm going to skip over the rest of these for sake of time, but Paul beckons Timothy to join with him in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2:3-4. And then in Proverbs 16:32 it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than one who captures the city." So on the positive side, when we have self-control, it's a mighty thing. God can really use that. So third point here, how do we become self-disciplined? I'm just going to read, let's see, how much time do we have? Okay. I'm going to read this little thing. Answering asceticism. Early in the church, the practice of asceticism was popularized as a means of growing in holiness and self-control or devotion. Those who chose an ascetic lifestyle would often leave civilization to wander in the wilderness for years. Many of these ascetics thought that closing out the worldly influences would help them be holy, but they found that in the quiet moments with their thoughts, the indwelling sin still lurked in the shadows of their own hearts, making them vulnerable to the devil and his devices. In other words, cutting out the world completely didn't make them holy. It only exposed the sin in them. Wickedness isn't just outside us, it's also within us. We need God to root out every evil in our hearts and bring every part of us into submission to his rule and authority of our lives. I read this book some years ago called The Holy War by John Bunyan. Have you guys ever heard of it? Same author of Pilgrim's Progress. I really recommend it. It's a little bit of a slow read, but in the book, he describes a city called Mansoul that is in rebellion against the true king, right? Who would be like the devil ruling in this city, right? And just a out of control city. But meanwhile, there's this siege happening, and interestingly, the siege is being done by the true king, and he's hurling missiles and stuff over the walls into the city, assailing them day and night. And it was supposed to be like our conscience and all the things that God uses to get our attention, and he's just assailing the city constantly day and night without letting up. Just like our conscience would be doing that when we're in rebellion against God. And then when the king finally gets inside the city and he takes over, his new rule is established and the city becomes a pleasant place, but he warns them, you have to root out all the rebels. There's rebels in the city. You have to get them out, and you have to try them and execute them, otherwise they'll make all kinds of problems for you. And so the rest of the book is about how they failed to do that. and these rebels came and they started to cause problems, and they almost retook the city for the enemy until the king had to come in and get them out again. And so it's a great story, great allegory, and it's a perfect example of this. When we allow sin, indwelling sin, to just linger in our lives, and we hold on to stuff, we don't obey God in this, it can really wreak havoc in our lives. So the reason why I brought up the asceticism, sorry, I kind of failed to tell you that though, was that there have been people throughout history who have tried to have this, to try to arrive at this self-control ideal by doing things like being an ascetic, you know, leaving society, cutting out, living total poverty, cutting out every distraction, and they found that it didn't really work. And another extreme example was like the Spartans of ancient Greece. You know, they became very disciplined in warfare by taking their kids at 7 years old and enrolling them in like a boot camp. And like from the point when they're 7 years old on, they're trained as soldiers, and they're very good soldiers. But they, you know, obviously they didn't have the gospel, but you know, I don't think that it really, it's not like they arrived, right? They just became very good at killing people. So I don't think that's our goal, right? So you know, and then I thought about the whole thing of like when you train a dog, you give them treats and you discipline them, you know, and can a human do that? You know, I think psychologists have, can we get the right behavior, you know, train somebody out of addiction or whatever this way? And it hasn't worked. They tried shocking people like who struggled with like different types of addiction. I think it was like sexual addiction. They would show them something and then like shock them with electricity to try to like, this was back, you know, way back when there wasn't so many rules and stuff about doing terrible things to your patients, but it didn't work, you know? And so we need to be changed from within. And so I'm gonna move on to Jesus's example of self-control. So Jesus set the perfect example of self-control. He was the only perfect example of self-control. And he showed it in, first, his obedience to the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In devotion, he rose early to pray, even after ministering to people all day long. I mean, you think about this, like Jesus literally had people surrounding him constantly, trying to touch him, trying to get him to heal them. He's ministering to them, and he finally gets some rest, and then he gets up like a couple hours later and goes and walks out into the wilderness to pray, to spend time with his Father. And we hardly spend any time in prayer or devotion sometimes. We say, oh, I don't have time. But you think Jesus exemplified this perfectly in resisting temptation, the temptation in the wilderness, or in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. In overcoming sorrow and anguish in the garden, he's sweating blood because he was in such anguish over what he was about to go through, yet he used that to even probably strengthen his resolve even more to continue and to go to the cross. In being angry without sinning, in John 2:13 through 16, it talks about the cleansing of the temple. He goes in and he sees the money changers and he starts throwing down tables and cracking a whip. Yet in that, he wasn't sinning. It was righteous indignation, righteous sin. But yet when we sin, even for when we get angry, even for righteous things, we tend to sin. We say hurtful things, or we do it in some sort of self-motivated way, right? Our motives are wrong. But Jesus was angry without sinning. In kindness to his oppressors, Isaiah 50 and 53, we don't have time to read the chapter, but it says that it's escaping my mind, but you know, where they were like whipping him and spitting on him and stuff, and he wasn't like returning that. He was meek like a sheep led to the slaughter. In going to the cross for us, it says that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to go through. And the torment of the Roman crucifixion, but worse, the torment of bearing our sin for us, and he did it without hesitation. He didn't retaliate or lose his temper, even under intense provocation. Think of all the things that the disciples said and that the Pharisees said and people coming at him trying to trap him all the time. Like, I think we are so quick to defend ourselves. We're so quick to get angry if somebody tries to corner us or anything. And yet Jesus, he didn't lose his temper or retaliate ever. He didn't try to assert his rights or anything, but he was silent before his accusers. His speech was well trained, and he consistently spoke with authority. And when he was attacked and tried to corner, it's just like every word was just perfect wisdom. Like they could not corner him, which is just, he had complete control. He willingly laid down his life. John 10, 17 through 18 reminds us that he says, no one takes it from me, I lay it down. So we're left with this perfect example of Christ, and we're reminded of how short we come, yet that it's Christ who's able to give us the grace that we need to become more like him. So he says this invitation, the yoke of Christ in Matthew 11, 29 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke is speaking of what oxen would put on, what they would put on oxen to plow the fields, and it has much to do with discipline and control. And Jesus is saying, my yoke is, he take it upon you, because it's easy and it's light. And then he says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So we're called to do this, to give up our lives and to follow Christ. What is the difference for the, so what made the difference for the apostles? Let's just quickly, you know, Jesus did this, but then the apostles, when he was attacked, when he was taken to the cross, they all scattered, right? But then all of a sudden something changes, and they have the ability to now lay down their own lives and to change. What made the difference for them, and what can make the difference for us? Anybody? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit filled them. In Acts 1:8 it says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Jesus promised that, and they did. They received the power, and they went to do great things. And we also can be filled with the Spirit, and currently as believers we have the Holy Spirit. But I heard one guy say, being filled with the Spirit isn't so much of having more of the Spirit, but the Spirit having more of you. I thought that was a good way to put it, because that we as believers have the Holy Spirit in us. But does the Spirit have control in your life? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it self on the throne of your heart, or is it Jesus? Is it Christ? So first, these last little bit here. I think the key to having self-control is humility and brokenness. We look at these examples of Christ, and we realize how short we come of the mark, and we become humble and broken and realize that we need him to work this in our life. We don't just use the excuse that, oh, everybody messes up, and so I'm just like everybody else. No, no, that's the mark, and we fall so far short. But we can come to him humble and broken. And we must be emptied of our selfishness, self-will, self-protection, self-interest, self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-respect, self-love, self-glorification, and self-righteousness, so that we can be filled with the Spirit who gives us self-control. We must dethrone self and let Christ reign in us. Amen? So I'm just in closing here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you and we realize that you are perfect in every way. You set an incredible example in going to the cross and paying our debt for us. And we thank you. And we ask that you would dethrone self from the thrones of our hearts, and that you alone would be enthroned there. That you would root out the sinful rebels in our lives and our hearts, and you would have full control over us, that your Spirit would fill us and own us, that we would have self-control in our lives, that we can exemplify Christ in our lives and be a witness to the world around us. And thank you for the fruit that your Spirit gives. We pray that you would help us to grow in every aspect of it. And pray that you would be with us this week as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 4, 6, 7.